Word and make your way to the book of James. Book of James, first chapter. Pick up in verse 13 and we'll finish through verse 18 this morning. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. Bernard of Clairvaux lived from 1090 to 1153, a well-known French monk, teacher, and theologian. And part of the lore of Bernard of Clairvaux includes a story. This story, as the story goes, Bernard of Clairvaux was not only a monk, but he was an abbot, which meant he was a teaching monk to other monks. And so they're opening up this monastery. This other monastery was about to open. It's called an abbey. And they're about to move into the location. And a few days before they were to open, they realized that they had a problem. In this new location, there was a swarm of flies that would not be moved. And this swarm of flies brought Bernard of Clairvaux to great frustration, and even to be super irritable at kind of the situation that's going on, because he couldn't control it. And finally, after much frustration, it is told that Bernard of Clairvaux excommunicated the flies. Of course, as the story goes, they come back the next morning and the flies are gone. And so, as the lore has it, Bernard of Clairvaux, when he excommunicated the flies, they left under his authority. Now, I tell you that story because, even as mild as it may be, I think it illustrates how quickly we often look to place blame on something else. We look for things to blame, even the best of us. And so in our text this morning, James sets the hearer straight, make no mistake, calling us to look within to place blame rather to someone else. Would you read with me James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18? The word of the Lord says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Pray with me as we make our way through the text. Lord, as we come here this morning, we ask that you would speak according to your word, that you would impress it upon our hearts by the power of your Spirit, that we would rightly look within, that we would not be blame shifters here this morning, that we would take ownership, and that we would ultimately find refuge in Christ alone. It's in his name we pray, Father. Amen. And so, as we make our way to verse 13 here this morning, I really want to just begin by reading verse 13. That makes enough sense. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God," James says, "cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So we read that necessarily in the context of verses 2 through 12. Well, what's going on in verses 2 through 12? As we've made our way through chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, we notice that James is writing to a specific group of people under distress, under persecution, under hard times, under even what we're going to see this morning as temptation. And what is James's call? James's call is for them to continue steadfastly and endure. If you'll remember last last week we read, starting in verse 2, count it all joy, James says, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And so these different trials of various kinds look differently for different people. We mentioned that it could come in the form of persecution. It could come in the form of poverty, is the example that James uses last week. It can look like very different things for different folks. But make no mistake, even what we're going to talk about this morning, what are these trials? What are these temptations? Anything that takes your attention off of the supremacy of Christ and your desperate need of Him, it steers you away from faithfulness to Christ. That's what these trials and temptations can be defined by. But they are necessary. Why are they necessary? Because we read last week, verse 3, and you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And so if James is going to call these people to steadfastly endure, yet also says the trials are the very thing that produces that steadfastness, that's why they count it all joy. Not because they're having a good time, but because they know as a product of these trials, these temptations, the Lord is teaching them how they might steadfastly endure. And so as we come to our text this morning, that's the context that we come across. That's the context that we read it in. And so here in verse 13, following verse 12, which verse 12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So James begins even dressing down what he just said, reiterating, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And so we must ask, because this is a word that pops up more than a few times here in our text. What does that word, tempt, mean? Because we use that word, I think, very liberally. I think that we use the word tempt in a similar way that we use the word believe. Right? We use it for a lot of different things. But understand, let's try to understand what this word tempt, what does it really mean? So if you look it up, you look it up on the internet, you look it up in a dictionary, I know we don't use those anymore. But it says, to try to get someone to do wrong. That word tempt, if we're using it in a context, it would be like me or someone else trying to get you or someone else to do the wrong thing. To even provoke or invite someone to that end specifically. To get you or someone else to do the wrong thing. To provoke you to do the wrong thing. And James is saying, do you really think that that's what God is about? Don't say. Let no one say whenever they are tempted. Whenever someone or something is trying to get them to do the wrong thing. That they will say, God is trying to get me to do the wrong thing. God has placed me under this trial. Under this hard time. Under this thing that I cannot defeat in order to get me to do the wrong thing. That's what James is saying. He says, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So, as we understand it, temptation is anything that would keep you from being faithful. And certainly, James is saying, God does not want to keep you from being faithful. And so really common for some of these folks under these various trials to look at what's going around them and saying, why is God tempting me to evil? Certainly, prayerfully, we don't think that that's the case, because James is telling us really clearly that that is not the case. He continues verse 14. But rather, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And so, James is saying, follow the line of logic here. Don't say that God tempts you. And then he concedes, verse 14, each person is tempted. And so this is not anything outside of what all of us experience, but James is saying really specifically, God is not doing it, and yet it's still happening. Why is it still happening? We continue, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So we come to the conclusion, even as we read that plain sentence right there. No one is tempted by God, but each person is tempted. Certainly we know this. Certainly we experience this. Certainly we understand this. And even as we apply this, what does it look like? What does temptation look like? I think it can look like a lot of things, but let's just talk about it for a minute. Temptation can look like the fear of man. There's pressures in society, and you want to be liked, and so there, that temptation is to not honor God in order to be approved by man. That temptation for certainly some of these folks that James is writing to, a love for their life. Not just a love of their life, but a love for their life, which they know that if they profess Christ and they desire, even as Paul tells us in as he writes to Timothy, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. For these folks that are receiving this letter, they know that to be true by experience. And so some of them may be tempted to not pursue living a godly life in Christ Jesus in order to preserve their life. That can be a real temptation, especially for those that experience that. Thankfully, praise the Lord, we do not experience that just yet. But I would even begin to invite you to prepare. To prepare your heart. Am I willing? Do I love my life to the point that I would be willing to denounce the name of Christ in order to keep it? This is certainly a temptation that other Christians have always endured. And I would invite us to think about it even here this morning. How about the temptation or the desire to feel secure? The temptation or the desire, the love of money and stuff. I have no need. I lack nothing. Life is good. The temptation, really, of a desire, of a love for comfort. I have my stuff. I have my time. I have my family. I have my job. And nothing and no one, not even God, is allowed to infringe upon that. I want to invite you to the fact that that is a real temptation, especially for us who live in 21st century America, the most individualized time in human history, the most wealthy time in human history. We all have lots of stuff. Are you willing to forsake that stuff? Are you willing to lose everything, all that stuff, in order to seek after God? Is it that temptation? Do those things tempt you to not be steadfast? Or how about, even as we read in Romans 7, the sin of covetousness? This desire, this sin that looks at other people, other things, and says, I want that. That's what I want. You know what? I don't really care about what God has given me. I want what they have. And this can look very different. But it's all a sin that we must identify and kill. And even as we read this, this is a temptation. An example of a temptation. Even as verse 14 tells us, each person is tempted. And they're tempted specifically as temptation is anything that causes you to shift your focus from Christ and faithfulness to Him. And it's a compromise of the heart. It's a compromise at the heart level, which I would remind you is indeed idolatry. So as you leave here this morning, you conclude partly that I just called all of you and myself idolaters. Because, verse 14, even as James says, we all are tempted. Each person is tempted. This is not a, for those who are tempted, this is a definitive and just a clear statement. Each person is tempted. And so, you hear Christians say things like this. For example, the devil is tempting me today. The enemy is after me this morning. You hear people say that? And look, we read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. You heard me affirm how Satan and his demons are active. They are presently at odds with the gospel. They desire to corrupt the church, cause division, shift the focus from Christ, and handicap the brothers and sisters from faithfully enduring to the end. I believe that with all of my being. But let me just also say, the devil did not put the box of donuts at work this week or try to convince you to pull into McDonald's to get a hamburger. He did not make Target run a sale that makes you spend all your money on stuff you don't need. The devil didn't do that. Brothers and sisters, we give the devil too much credit sometimes, I'm afraid. We like to blame the devil. We like to shift blame the devil because, yeah, he's the bad guy. He's the villain. The devil made me do it. You hear lots of folks say. And we push that responsibility for our actions, for our sinfulness, off on him because it gets us off the hook. We don't give ourselves enough credit for how evil we really are. And as we read verse 14, let's read it again. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, under his own volition. He is tempted by his own heart posture. And so I'm not saying that the enemy, Satan, is never active in your temptations. But James chapter 1, verse 14 tells us and assures us that we don't need much help. You and I, we fall into temptation. Why? Because we're evil. Because we want to. Even as we read in Romans 7, because we desire to. We have desires in us that lure and entice us to abandon steadfastness to Christ. Even as we've already mentioned, Romans 7 says. So I want to remind you here this morning as we come to James chapter 1, as we come to this text, I want to remind us in the world that we live in, and as we apply this text, we are the problem. And we have a problem. Make no mistake. By nature, it's what we do. And more than that, not only it's what we do, but it's what we are. So we read verse 15, the process, this progression of what it looks like. Then, desire. And so it begins with desire. Whenever each person is tempted, whenever he or she is lured and enticed by his or her own desire, and with that desire, verse 15, when it has conceived, when it's allowed to linger, when it's allowed, when it's fed and grown, and it's not addressed and killed immediately, what does it do? It gives birth to sin. And that sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Notice the imagery in which James uses, almost like it's being born and it's growing, and when it's fully grown, it brings about death. This is the progression of sin. But understand that it begins where? It begins in the heart. Even as we mentioned in the gospel account of Matthew, even as we've mentioned in the book of Ephesians, even as we mentioned in the book of Micah, time and time again, sin does not begin outside of ourselves. It always starts and begins in the heart. And so desire, which is a heart problem, when it has conceived, It gives birth to sin, and whenever that sin is not addressed, when it's continuing and continuing and continuing, when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. Sin, only and ever, will bring despair and death and ruin. And whenever you allow it to continue without addressing it, without killing it, it brings forth ruin and death. And I want to encourage you, or maybe discourage you this morning, that we are the problem. That your heart posture, your heart is the problem. So, verse 16, James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." And so we come here this morning, we ought to be encouraged, or even maybe this far, so far up until verse 16, we ought to be discouraged to an extent, right? But it's spoken. The truth is spoken here from James to the listener, to the hearer, out of love. James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. I'm telling you the truth. I love you, so I'm telling you the truth. Do not be deceived." And I think that this is twofold. I think that this deception can be considered twofold, because understand the question at hand that James is addressing, that God is somehow tempting his people. That's the thing in which James is addressing. And so it's twofold. This deception is twofold. A, you think somehow that God is deceiving you, or rather is tempting you. And there's some level of deception as to, well, I'm not so bad. I'm not that bad. Do not be deceived. Twofold. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Do not be deceived. You are a sinner. You are, if you want to use these words, a bad person. Okay? Do not be deceived. You have to know that. However, James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. God is holy." So God cannot and will not, because it's contrary to his nature, deceive you. Rather, tempt you into doing what is evil. God is holy. And so we read from the Word this morning and we conclude that our biggest problem is not that we are bad. Because I think that that's what a lot of Christians or a lot of people in general think. Our problem is not that we are bad. Our problem, our biggest problem, is that God is good. Therein really lies the problem. Our problem, and whenever I say problem, I mean the problem with our heart, is not necessarily that our heart is bad or our heart desires evil things, but really because God is holy, and he's righteous, and he's perfect, and he's just. That's our biggest problem. And as we read verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So what we read there in verse 17 is the simple fact that within God's character, we see first and foremost that he's good and he's perfect. And every good and perfect thing finds its origin in God himself. And so not only is God good and perfect, but he's generous in the sense that he gives that goodness and that perfection. We also see that God is eternal. There is no variation from him. And so if God was ever good, he'll always be good. God started good, he's going to finish good. Because God is the ultimate example of what steadfast faithfulness looks like for his people. And what makes you think after a time of God establishing you and saving you and placing a heart in you that desires him, he will somehow change who he is fundamentally and now tempt you to evil? He cannot and he will not. This is what James is telling us here this morning. He's the author of all things. He is good. God is good. He's righteous. But the word also tells us that God is just. And because he's good, he cannot let bad continue. And he will not let bad continue without punishment. So therefore, I make the statement, our biggest problem is not that we are bad, but that God is good. That's a problem for us because we deserve his wrath. And because he's good, he's just. He must give it. He must pour out his wrath on those who defile him, his name, and his word. It is a necessity, even. Because if he didn't, that would mean that God, somehow, in some way, is not good. We certainly would not approach a judge after an entire family had been brutally slaughtered before them. Certainly that individual who murdered the family would not come before the judge and the judge say, you know what, you did something really, really bad. But luckily for you, I'm gracious, I'm merciful, and I'm abounding in steadfast love, and so you're free to go. We would say, that's a bad judge. That's a bad judge because he did not deal justly with the wrongdoer. And so God must deal justly with the wrongdoer. So we make the point this morning that our problem is not that we are bad, but that God is good. Verse 18. However, praise him for this. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. However, according to his will, as he keeps to his character that is described in verse 17, that is revealed in his law, mercy and gracious, he's abounding in steadfast love, and he's showing love to thousands. He sends, God himself sends, the most good gift. The most perfect gift. I would just remind you, he sends the most perfect gift. Coming, stooping from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, very God of very God, fully and truly man, he sends him to deal with the problem of man. And to honor the goodness of God. To not only deal with the badness of you, but to honor the goodness of him. That he is merciful and gracious. That he is abounding in steadfast love. And so he sends Christ to represent sinful man. He lives a life, brothers and sisters, I would remind you, with no sinful desire. Christ himself lives a life with no sinful desire. He's unable to be lured and enticed as the son of Adam, you and I, are. He lives a life without this desire ever conceiving. And without this desire ever conceiving and giving birth to sin, he himself fulfills the law perfectly laid out in Romans 7. He's holy and he's good. Christ is the perfect man. And so, he freely gives himself as the propitiatory offering. What What does that mean? It means that he, by his own blood, atones for the sin of man. He lays his life down as a sacrifice, bearing the wrath of God for his people. And so the wrath of God does not go unpunished. It's simply directed to Christ. He bears the wrath of God. And so we can say with full confidence that God is a good and righteous judge, even as he invites bad and sinful sinners in his presence, not because he didn't deal with the sin of the people, but because he ultimately deals with the sin of the people and places upon his Son. So Christ himself dies. And yet, since he knew no sinful desire, and sinful desire never gave birth to sin, death had no right to hold him. And so therefore, he did not stay dead, but rose to live again. Brothers and sisters, which is a testament to those who trust in him, to those who repent of their sins, to those who have been given a new heart by God, that he, Christ, has defeated sin. He's defeated death. He's defeated hell on their behalf and applied it to them through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is, again, a good and perfect gift to his people. So we ask the question. You might ask the question, for what purpose? Why did God do this? Why is this his will? What's next? Is there anything else for these people? Why would God do this? Why would God take sinful man out of the world, place in him or her a new heart, a heart that desires him, and then place him back into the world? Well, thankfully, James answers that question for us in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, which is exactly what we just described. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the thing in which God sets people aside and saves them by. And so of his own will, he does that. He brings people forth out of the world and saves them. Why, James? Why? That. So that. Because. For the reason being, you get the point, we should be. Understand that. James, lots of people want to take James and accuse it of all types of things. Accuse it of promoting legalism, when in reality, James is addressing the absolute opposite. Because James should have said, if he was a legalist, that they should do. But James says that they should be. Remind you, the Christian life is not about doing. It's simply about being. James says that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Simply put, that we would be sanctified. That Christ himself has purchased us not only to change us, to bring us forth, to make us right, not only to justify us, but to sanctify us, to make us more Christ-like in the presence of God and in the presence of all the world. And so much of my prayer for you, brothers and sisters, is that you would see, whether according to Paul, whether according to Peter, whether according in our text here to James, the Christian is saved not just for their good, but for God's glory. That they would be transformed from the inside out. That they would be conformed to the image of Christ. That they would live a life of true holiness. That they would identify and kill the sin that continues to remain. That they would look within and affirm, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ. He can, and He did. And so, brothers and sisters, I encourage you with me that we simply behold the glorious face of Christ, and that we imitate Him and Him alone, that we do that with all of our lives, that we remain steadfast in this pursuit, that we would honor Him not only with our lips, but with all of our lives. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. We thank You for how clear it is, how clear Your gospel is, how clear the implications of Your gospel, Lord, that You would desire to seek sinful man and change him and her, transforming them. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged that the Lord Jesus Christ has indeed done the work. And we simply should imitate Him, to look fully in His face and worship Him with all of our hearts. Father, I pray as we this week and this month, this year, for the rest of the life that You've given us, O Lord, which is a good and perfect gift, I pray that we would simply desire to pursue Christ, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to honor You with our lives, to remain steadfast in this endeavor. Father, would You do this for us? Would You do this for Your glory? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.